Amen. Indeed, it is a blessing to know we serve a great God this morning. All right, if you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Romans and chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And we might have our usher shut the outside door there so people don't freeze during the message. That'd be great. Romans chapter 15. And we're getting towards the end of our series in this wonderful epistle. And my plan and my desire this morning is to finish off chapter 15 and hopefully in our next message do chapter 16 in one hit. And we'll see how we go though, all right? I won't promise. Probably one of the most consistent lies preachers tell is I'll be brief, okay? But we'll see how we go. We want to get through the remainder of this series and on to hopefully a fresh series for Sunday mornings soon. But there's still some wonderful lessons to be learned, and so don't tune out yet. There's some wonderful verses before us this morning as we look at the theme this morning of Paul's apostolic ministry. Paul's apostolic ministry. And Paul is going to wrap up his main argument that he has been presenting to the church there at Rome, and he's going to now turn to words of a more personal tone as he concludes the epistle. And as we're going to see this morning, he speaks quite at length regarding his ministry as an apostle and, of course, his desire for the church to visit the Church of Rome and so on. But this morning, we're going to just read from verse 8 down to the end of the chapter if you'd like to follow along as we read and just take note. The Bible reads there, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Now I'm not going to go into a lengthy discussion on verses 8 to 13 this morning, because he's basically covering ground there that he has covered elsewhere in the epistle, and he's emphasizing afresh the unity of both Jew and Gentile in the church. And you will notice as we've read through there, that he summons, as Paul often does, to his argument a number of Old Testament quotations to clearly prove that it was God's intention that the gospel not only go to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. Now, you may remember from our last message that Paul was concerned to see unity in the Church of Rome. And it seems that there was a major problem between these two groups, between the Jew and the Gentile. That's why he went into a lengthy explanation in chapters 9, 10, and 11 to address that whole matter of the future plan that God has for Israel. Okay, so we're not going to delve into that too much this morning. We've covered that in essence before in the book, but just to give you a brief summation there, Paul is speaking about the unity of Jew and Gentile in the church. His desire is to see these two groups united and working together and understanding God's plan for both. But then we get on to verse 14, which will form the main 14 and down, which will form the main part of our message today as we look at Paul's ministry. He says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you, but now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Okay, the Lord will add his own divine blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessing upon this portion of scripture this morning. We ask that you would instruct us. We ask for the ministry of the Spirit of God in both the preacher and the hearer this day. Lord, hush our hearts, remove distractions, remove thoughts, stresses, things that we bring often into church from our hearts and minds this morning, and help us to have a free and uninterrupted time in your word this morning where you would speak to every heart here this morning. Help us to understand the heart of the text here, Lord. We don't have the time this morning to go into everything in a minute detail, but Lord, help us to understand the overall picture here and to be encouraged and challenged along the way, for it's in Jesus' name we now ask these things. Amen. Okay, so as I mentioned in the start of the message, the tone of the epistle now transitions from Paul's main theological argument or his treatise on the doctrine of salvation to his concluding remarks of a more personal nature. And he will do that on into chapter 16, which we'll see in our next lesson. And you may have already noticed that Paul brings through his concluding remarks here some themes that are very similar to those with which he started in the first chapter of the epistle. In fact, it would be helpful for you to sometime read verse 5 through 16 of chapter 1 and compare it with our reading this morning, and you'll notice some similar themes. So we have Paul basically introduces himself there in chapter 1. He talks about his calling as an apostle. He talks about his desire to visit the church at Rome. He talks about his prayers for them and so on. And then he embarks on that great treatise, that great argument concerning the doctrine of salvation with its many different aspects and facets there. And now he returns essentially back to those personal words with which he began the book, again explaining his apostleship to them and his desire to come and see them and so on. And of course, asking for their prayers for him. All right, so this morning I want us to break our text down and note four qualities of the Apostle Paul's ministry in these verses. I want you to notice firstly this morning the position of his ministry in verse 14 through 16. The position of his ministry. Paul here makes reference again to his apostleship, his divine calling to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the position that God had called him to. Now, Paul has given some reasonably firm words to the church at Rome concerning their need for church unity, but he tempers that in verse 14 with a word of encouragement. He says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus. Chapter 15, I was in 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. So he expresses confidence in the spiritual strength of the Church of Rome to take what he has instructed them with and to put it into practice and to build one another up. So Paul had a real knowledge there of the Church of Rome. Paul had never been yet to visit this church at Rome, nor was Paul the church planter of the church at Rome. And so this is why Paul again makes reference to his position, his apostolic authority. Paul had the right before God to address this church, though he had not been the actual planter of it, because of his calling. So he does give this word of encouragement, but then he goes on in verse 15 here to again remind them that he was that it was fitting for him to write to them by virtue of his calling. He says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind." Why? "Because of the grace that is given to me of God," verse 16, "that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the" who? The Gentiles. Okay, so Paul had a specific calling to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, he did have a heart to reach the Jewish people, but specifically the people to which he was called was the Gentile people, the unreached masses, the pagan world of the time in the Roman Empire and to the far-flung reaches of the globe, so to speak. And so Paul talks about his position here, his apostleship. He makes reference to the authority of his apostleship there in verse 14 and 15. Paul had the apostolic right to write to the church here at Rome because he had that specific calling from God to minister to the Gentiles. He then makes reference to his appointment to this apostleship in verse 16. He says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. He talks about in verse 15, the grace that is given to me of God. You remember back the very first verse of the epistle in chapter 1. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. So Paul, as he talks about his position in ministry here, makes reference to the fact that he had that divine authority from God as a part of his apostleship. He talks then about his appointment to that position. God was the one who had chosen Paul and separated him and put him aside for the work of the ministry, the work of the gospel. Then he talks about the aim of his apostleship. We're working through the outline reasonably quickly here. He says there in verse 16 that he'd be the minister to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. Okay, he was a minister of the gospel. That the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. So Paul was appointed as a servant. That's what the word minister means. A servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically to serve the Gentiles by taking them the gospel message. Could there be a greater way to serve the unsaved world? There is no greater way to serve that lost family member or serve that lost neighbor or the lost community in which we live than taking the precious message of the gospel. We see this as an act of sacred service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was specifically appointed to give his life entirely to taking the gospel in this way, and we know that God still calls out men and to set themselves apart for the work of the ministry, to give themselves entirely to that. But we see a principle in this for all of us, that we can all be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ and serve the unsaved by taking them the gospel message. And that was the aim of his apostleship, to see Gentiles reached, to see the Gentiles sanctified by the Holy Ghost, to see people, precious sinners, set aside by God, saved through the grace of God by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in those lives. So we see Paul makes reference in these verses to the position of his ministry, the calling that he had. He does that to remind the church at Rome that it was his divine right as an apostle to bring that instruction to them and to remind them of those things. All right, we notice number two this morning, the power of his ministry. The power of his ministry. He says in verse 17, "I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders," notice, "by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum," he says, "I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." So we have Paul's position in ministry. Then we note the power of this man's ministry. And what we see in these verses is that Paul's successes, the blessings that came through his ministry were attributed back to God and his power. Paul was not a self-made man. Paul did not manufacture results in his own human wisdom or in his own power. Paul knew something of the ministry of God working through him. And this is the only way that any of us are ever going to minister for the Lord. Jesus himself said, didn't he, that without me ye can do nothing. He spoke in John 15 about the vine and the branches. We are the branches. He is the vine. We draw our life and our power from him in order to serve him. And Paul is an example to us of this. We note the origin of his power here. He says, I may glory in those things which pertain to God. Glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. Now, when Paul says here, refers to him glorying, this means to rejoice or boast in something. Okay, the word glory there is actually translated about six times in the New Testament, boast or boasting. Okay, so Paul here is going to glory in something. He is going to boast in something. He is going to rejoice in something here. Okay, so now Paul, are you being puffed up and proud and boasting in yourself and your own achievements, your own accomplishments? That's the way of the world, isn't it? To pump myself up and to make much of self. Oh no, Paul says, I may glory, he says, I have whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to who? To God. Paul has a spirit of thanksgiving. Paul is rejoicing not in his own accomplishments, but he is rejoicing in what God has done through him. And so we see the origin of Paul's power. These things pertain to God. He said in verse 15, the grace that is given to me of who? God. In verse 16, he talked about the fact the Gentiles through his ministry were sanctified by the who? The Holy Ghost. Verse 19, he makes reference to the power of the Spirit of God. And so Paul drew his power for his calling. Paul was a channel through which God could work to the blessing of others. And that is how we are also to minister in our lives. You say, I'm not called to be a full-time preacher. You still need the power of God to fulfill whatever function he has for your life. Mums, you need God's power and his strength to raise those little ones for the Lord. Dads, you need God's power and strength to be a witness at work and to be a blessing to your family. This is to be the way we live our lives. The Christian life from start to finish is a life of dependence. A miraculous walk that requires us to cast ourselves each day and each hour upon God, who is the source of our strength and power. Now, this is quite a testament to Paul's, the sort of ministry Paul had, because he said he would only speak there in verse 18 of that which Christ had done through him. He said, I'm not interested in talking about anything that has to do with Paul and Paul alone. I will only speak of those things that Christ has done through him. So Paul justifies here this boasting, this glorying, this rejoicing. Paul, as one author says, would not speak of anything other than what Christ accomplished through him. What Paul earlier alluded to, the grace given to me of God and sanctified by the Holy Ghost, he now makes clear. Listen carefully to this. The success of his ministry is due entirely to divine enablement. Christ is the active worker in the things of which Paul is speaking. Paul is simply the instrument. Okay? Can you see that? Paul was simply a vessel through which God could work. And it's no different for you and I, for the calling that God has for us, whether we're called to be in full-time ministry or whether we're called to simply follow God's particular path, whatever that is for us. We need the power of God. We need God's grace working in us. We need to simply make ourselves available as a channel through which Christ can work. You know, that's how the Lord Jesus lived, didn't he, when he was here on earth? Do you remember? He said that the works that I do not of myself, but the Father which dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And the Lord Jesus provided for us a perfect example there and lived his life day by day in dependence upon his heavenly Father as the perfect man, the God-man. and demonstrated for us the spirit in which we are to live our Christian lives. Also, the Christian life is a life of dependence. We place ourselves as an instrument in his hands to use. So we notice the origin of his power here came from God. The operation of this power, what did this power accomplish through Paul? Well, it says there in verse 18, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, he says in verse 19. So what was the aim of this power? What did the power of God working through Paul accomplish? Well, we notice power to save there, don't we? Power to save. The Gentiles were made obedient. That's a salvation phrase, isn't it? The Gentiles being made obedient. Do you know what is our problem before we come to know Christ? We have stubborn, rebellious, sinful, and disobedient hearts. What happens when we get saved? Well, God does a work by the Spirit of God to bring our stubborn and rebellious and sinful hearts to a place of submission and surrender to him. And this is what Paul was able to see as Christ worked through him, as the Holy Spirit empowered him for his ministry. He was able to say, I saw pagans, I saw sinners, I saw people who were entrenched in their rebellion and their stubbornness against God, softened, made obedient, transformed. That's the work of the power of God, isn't it? God has power to save and to make the disobedient obedient. Don't miss this aspect, by the way, of salvation. Now, I'm not talking about obedience to a set of works or rules to merit God's favor, but we're talking about obedience as submission of the heart as a requirement for salvation. And let me give you a scripture for this. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 tells us that in the future the Lord Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and notice this, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that the gospel contains this element of command? God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Jesus issued those commands. Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. So on the sinner's end, there must be a point in time where they surrender to the command of God, where there is a submission of the heart to the demands of the gospel. Again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about a list of law works to try and merit your salvation. We're talking about a submission of the heart, a surrender of the heart to the demands of God, to repent and believe. Acts 5:32 says the Holy Ghost is given to them that obey him. Hebrews 5:9, speaking of Christ, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that, what? Obey him. That's salvation. Salvation is when I come as a rebel. I've been a rebel. I've been at enmity with God. That's our position before we're saved, isn't it? We are enemies against God, even if we don't know that, by wicked works. We are enemies in our minds. We're in a state of opposition and antagonism to God. I hear the gospel message that calls that sends the call out to me there to repent and to submit to the salvation that God offers, and I get saved when I surrender, lay down my arms, and submit to King Jesus. Are you following this morning? This is good stuff, all right? Okay, so power to save here. Power to save. And this is what Paul was able to see, God's power in operation, power coming from God and working through him to make the Gentiles obedient, to see sinners set free and made turned from rebels into obedient Christians. Isn't that a blessing to see God's power do that? I mean, we had some wonderful testimonies last week, and is that not a testament to what God, the power of God, can do? Not the power of a man, not something that, listen, you can't make a stubborn and rebellious heart submissive. Do you know that? None of us have the power to make someone who is disobedient and entrenched in rebellion against God and a submissive and obedient Christian. That's the operation of God's power. Let's just hope that we can be a channel through which he can work to see that happen. All right. So there was power to save by word and deed, he says, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. there was that demonstration of power through Paul's activities in both word and deed, his preaching and his actions. Now, there were miracles involved here, signs and wonders. Now, let us understand that Paul was an apostle. He held the office of an apostle, and the apostles had unique sign gifts that accompanied their apostleship, their ministry. Okay, now, we don't necessarily see all of those same signs and wonders today because they served a specific function and went hand in hand with that foundational ministry of an apostle. And Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 12:12, where he says, "Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Mark that verse down, very important. The signs of an apostle. It's interesting, isn't it, when you read the book of Acts and you have this lady by the name of Dorcas who dies. Remember that? She was surrounded by believers. Did they raise her from the dead? No, they sent for Peter, who was some distance away, and sent for Peter as an apostle to come and raise her from the dead. Why is that? That's because not every believer had the ability and the power to raise somebody from the dead. So don't believe what people say today, oh, God wants you to have all the sign gifts for you today. No, 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 there were certain sign gifts, and a sign points to something, doesn't it? There were certain sign gifts that were associated intimately with the apostles' ministry and the exercise of their office to authenticate and to validate their teaching. Remember, at that time, the New Testament was not yet complete, and these miracles served as a confirmation on the word that was being spoken by the apostles. So Paul says, through mighty signs and wonders, he says, you saw apostolic miracles in action, and that contributed to you coming to Christ. Now, let's take the general principle here. While we may not possess the apostolic powers today or the apostolic gifts, we still get to see God's miracle working power in action, don't we? As the song says, I believe in miracles, I've seen a soul set free. Can there be a greater miracle than God getting a hold of someone and saving someone? Listen, we believe God has the power to do things. We believe that God can even heal physically. No problem with that. But we don't have healers today. We don't have specific apostles who have that ability. God can, and James indicates that there's a place even to call for the elders of the church, anoint a sick person with oil and pray for healing. But we don't believe that we can have, so tonight at 7 p.m., come along and I'll heal you. No, 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 no. There were special, these were the signs and the miracles of an apostle. And these guys on Trinitarian Broadcasting Network in the US, that's Apostle Roy and all the rest of them, they're liars. Okay, they're not apostles. The apostle, to be an apostle, read your Bible, read the book of Acts chapter 1. To be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. Okay? And the apostle's ministry was particularly, as Ephesians says, to lay down a foundation. A foundation for the church, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. All right, so Paul saw God's power to save. There was the miracles, but also the message. And this is by far the most important thing that has been focused on here. Through mighty signs and wonders, he says, by the power of the Spirit of God, what sort of message did he preach? So that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So Paul saw God's power in operation, yes, through apostolic miracles, but his primary activity was to be a preacher, a proclaimer of the gospel. And Paul said, I saw God's anointing, God's power demonstrated through the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not what we need today? We need God's heaven's anointing on the preaching of the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul said, he reminded the Thessalonian believers there, he said that our preaching came not unto you in word only, our gospel, sorry, came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. That's God doing something the preacher cannot do. That's God breathing his life and power into the spoken word. There's such thing today as word only preaching. Orthodox, doctrinal, squeaky clean, sound, but dead. No life. No power. And if there's something we ought to desire and pray for, it's for the witness of the Holy Spirit upon the proclamation of the gospel message to make rebellious sinners obedient, submitted to God. So he had power. He saw God's power in operation, power to save, power to serve. Power to serve. Boy, Paul was a man of activity. Don't ever believe this idea, oh, if you teach too much, if you emphasize too much on a life of dependence and trust and faith in God, that that'll lead to sort of a form of Christian Buddhism where we sit around cross-legged and do nothing. No. When we are seeking to be open channels through which God can work, the power of God, the Spirit of God, will move us to activity. And so Paul saw this in operation. He saw power to save, but power to serve. Notice the extent of his travels. So that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, he says, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Verse 20, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, verse 21, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. All right, so Paul was tireless in his labours for the gospel. This links back to the power of his ministry. God empowered him to see souls saved, but empowered him to serve. Now, sometimes you can look on a map and see the geographical area that Paul refers to here, starting at Jerusalem, working all the way up to Illyricum, which is basically northern Greece today, possibly up even further into some of the Baltic states there. Okay, so Paul covered a huge territory, by the way, in a day when there was not the convenience of modern travel. So God, through his power, enabled Paul to serve the gospel, and particularly, as we see there in verse 20, to take the gospel to new areas. Paul was really a pioneer missionary, a pioneer for the gospel. That was his specific calling. Now, he's not in any way diminishing the important role of others, like Apollos, he referred to in whom he refers to in 1 Corinthians 3, who had more of a watering ministry. Okay, but Paul was specifically a church planter. His calling was to break new ground for the gospel, and then the ministry of others to come and perhaps follow after and have that building up upon the foundation that had been laid there. Now, Paul, as he loves to do, quotes again from the Old Testament to support this approach to ministry. In verse 21 there, he says, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. So Paul's saying, my ministry, my calling was to go to those who had never heard, those who had not seen the light of the gospel. Isn't that a wonderful ministry to have, to take the gospel to the unreached? Maybe God might put his hand upon someone here in this very room to have a ministry just like that, to be a missionary and to take the gospel somewhere where Christ has not been heard, or maybe where the gospel is scarcely spoken of, and to open new areas for the gospel, to have a pioneering gospel ministry. But I think there's an application in this for us. You say, well, we as a nation have had the gospel. That's true. But our emphasis as a church should not be on seeing how many Christians we can scoop in from other churches, but on reaching the unreached. Now, I'll say that for a reason. I read a good quote recently where one, I forget the name of who said it, but he said, today, he said, churches, he said, we're no longer really fishers of men, but keepers of the aquarium. And we spend most of our time swiping fish from each other's bowls. Now, I'm not saying that God in his will can't take you as an individual maybe and plant you in another local church. I'm not saying either that we as a church should never receive other Christians that God would lead to us. That's a blessing when God does that, and God has done that here in this church, bringing people in from the Philippines, other places who have a love for the Lord, who want to be a part of a Bible-preaching church. That's wonderful. That's great. That's good. And we're here to receive the saints that God brings to us. But I'm talking about a philosophy of ministry that's out there that basically concentrates all the efforts in basically pulling in people from other churches and scooping them in and building up something quickly, and it all looks very impressive, but we have to ask the question, how many unreached have been reached? Paul says, no, I wanted to take the gospel to those who had not heard. That should be our emphasis too. Number three tonight, this morning. The plan for his ministry. The plan for his ministry. Now, Paul was very much in control, controlled by the Holy Spirit, but he still had certain plans that he made. And those plans, by the way, didn't always turn out exactly how he thought they would either. But he planned nonetheless. And we see his plan in verse 23 down to verse 29. And his plan is that it was to visit Rome. We notice he had a desire to visit the believers in Rome, expressed there in verse 23 and 24. But now having no more place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. So Paul again emphasizes his desire to visit the church at Rome, but it's interesting that he makes it clear that his visit would basically be a stopover on the way to Spain, a new field of service. Now, we don't know if Paul ever reached Spain. If you've read the book of Acts, you know that when he went back to Jerusalem, he was arrested, and he did end up getting to Rome. That was the desire of his heart, and God directed him there, but with a set of circumstances that Paul probably did not entirely anticipate, but God got him there nonetheless. So Paul's ministry is still one of the pioneer. He wants, his desire is to see the saints at Rome, but only on his way to a new mission field to open up new territory for the Lord. And there were several reasons why he desired to visit the church at Rome. One, to equip the saints. Chapter 1, verse 11, you can read that. He says that he desired to see them established, to be a help to them. Number two, the second reason for his desire to visit the church at Rome was to raise support. Now notice there, he says he had a great desire to be there, to see them, verse 23. And he said in verse 24, I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by who? By you. Now, what does thitherward mean? Well, it's an old English word which simply means toward that place. So Paul says, I want to be brought towards that place. What place? Spain. That's where he's going. By who? By you. And this is in other words, Paul's saying, I anticipate coming to see you. I'm coming with a view to give. I want to be an encouragement to you. But my hope is that you will participate in helping me to get to my destination for the gospel's sake. All right, you see that? To be brought on my way thitherward by you. There are other references I could give you that would confirm that this sort of language is support language. Okay, he's looking for material support in order to get to the mission field of Spain. Now, we learn from this that the local New Testament church is God's mission base for the accomplishment of the Great Commission, not parachurch ministries. All right? Where did Paul look to? He said, I want to come and visit the church at Rome. And one of the reasons for that is I'm hoping that as a local church, you will be able to contribute to helping me along my way to get to the mission field. Now, I'm not here to disparage sincere believers who know the Lord, who maybe produce good materials for evangelism or produce good apologetics materials. I encourage you to tap into some of those things. All I'm saying is when we get back to the best method for seeing missions accomplished and for seeing the gospel reach the unreached is through independent New Testament local churches. God's mission bases for the accomplishment of the Great Commission. And anything that these parachurch ministries may be able to do, I would suggest the local church can actually do better. Better to have local church-run ministries, if at all possible, and have things under the umbrella of a local church. That's how God's work is accomplished. All right, if you have an evangelism ministry that is not connected to a local church, how are you going to fulfill the rest of the Great Commission? Okay, because the Great Commission is not simply getting people saved. That's an important part, but that's only step one. There's got to be baptizing and then teaching, and that requires the oversight and the function of a local church. So you find in the New Testament, how did they shake the known world then with the gospel? They turned the world upside down. Well, they went, They simply went, preached the gospel, established local churches that could then in turn continue the work of propagating and spreading the gospel within their areas. So the most effective method for reaching the unreached is to not jump on a plane necessarily and fly all over the world preaching here, there and everywhere, and I'm not there to disparage that, but to go to a place to preach the gospel, to see a church established that can then continue the work of not only evangelizing but equipping and teaching as well. So that was the second reason he desired to visit Rome. This was his plan. The third reason was to fellowship and to be refreshed, if I first be somewhat filled with your company. In verse 32, he says that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God and may with you be what? Refreshed. It's refreshing, isn't it, to spend time with God's people. And Paul needed that as a preacher as well. Preachers need fellowship. Okay, they're not in a separate category somewhere all by themselves. They need the input of God's people and the blessing of being amongst God's people. So this was Paul's desire to visit Rome. But he also refers to a duty that he had to attend to before he could visit the church at Rome. He had a duty to first visit Jerusalem. And he talks about that in verse 25 down through 29. We won't reread through all of that, but basically Paul had a mission to go to Jerusalem to deliver an offering of support for the poor Jewish believers. It appears that many of the Jewish Christians at that time were in difficulty, and Paul collected probably a fairly sizable love offering from the Gentile churches, and you can read more about this in 2 Corinthians 8 through 9, chapter 8 and 9, to then bring that aid to the Jerusalem church and the saints there. Now, Paul takes time to explain the appropriateness of this offering. In verse 27 there, the Gentiles had shared in the blessings of the gospel that came through the Jewish people, and it was therefore fitting that they in return should minister of their substance. That's actually a principle that's laid down very firmly and clearly in Scripture. You receive the blessings of a ministry, it should not be an unreasonable thing to give the carnal things, the material things, the things to support in return. That's God's way. So Paul explains that he first had to go to Jerusalem and to deliver this offering to the saints. And then he reiterates his promise to visit Rome in verse 28 and 29. He says, and I am sure... verse 28, yeah, when therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. All right, so I hope you're following this morning. We see Paul's position in his ministry. He had a divine calling. He had that apostolic authority. He had power for his ministry. He recognized that the things that were being accomplished through his life were due to the fact that God was working through him, that Christ was working through him. He was a channel for God's power. He saw God's power in operation. He then talks about his plan for his ministry in the future. He hopes to visit Rome on his way to Spain, but first visiting Jerusalem to minister to the poor saints. Notice fourthly and lastly this morning, the plea for his ministry. The plea for his ministry, verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Why? That I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And so Paul presents now a plea for his ministry to the believers at Rome. And you will find as you read Paul's letters that he frequently requested the prayer support of God's people to fulfill his ministry. This is very important. And he really does present this in the language of a plea. He says, I beseech you. This is a strong word. It's more than just I ask. It more has the idea of I beg you. This unveils to us the heart of the apostle. And the fact that he keenly sensed the need of the prayer support of God's people. And may I say that this does not just apply to Paul the Apostle, this applies to any God-called, God-anointed man of God. He will sense, if he's in touch with the Lord, if he's involved in the work that God has called him, he will sense keenly the need of the prayer support of God's people. You say, how can I best help you, Pastor? Well, start with praying. Start by praying for your preacher. Now, I want you to notice some things about prayer in these verses here. Notice the motivation for prayer. What would motivate us to pray in this instance here for a man of God called of God? Well, he says, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit. These are two truths that will motivate us in the place of prayer. When we recognize that ultimately Christ is the focus of our praying, when we recognize that our prayers for God's servants are ultimately offered out of motivation for the cause of Christ, that will motivate us to pray. You pray for your preacher, not first and foremost for his sake, but you do it because you are concerned for the cause of Christ. You pray for Christ's sake, and then the love of the Spirit will also drive you to pray, because that love that comes from the Spirit of God and is shed abroad in your hearts will motivate you to pray for others. So that's the motivation for prayer. Notice, number two, that there is some exertion in prayer, because he says that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Can you see that? Strive together with me. That's the language of effort. That's the language of labor. That's the language of exertion. Notice with me there, he says, I want you, Roman Christians there, I want you to enter into the spiritual warfare with me. I need you to shoulder the battle in the place of prayer. I need you to be participators in the struggle with the powers of darkness. I need you as God's people to get in the fight in the place of prayer. There's a real need for that this morning, for God's people to stop sitting on the sidelines and stop sitting way back somewhere in a world of false peace and Christian, there's no such thing as Christian laziness, but laziness as a Christian, and get in the front line and start assisting in the place of prayer. When the machine gun nests of the devil start to erupt in gunfire in the direction of your preacher, rather than you adding your pea shooter to the mix, how about you start lobbing some artillery of prayer back in the devil's direction and get in the battle and stand with the man of God and get join in to the battle and do some warfare with the enemy. Now, this word, this phrase, strive together with, comes from one compound Greek word. It means to wrestle, to struggle and agonize, to engage in conflict. Paul says, I want you to wrestle with me. I want you to struggle with me. I want you to enter into the burden of prayer with me. I want you to get involved in the conflict in the place of prayer. Listen this morning, are you involved in the conflict that's going on? Are you entering into warfare praying for the cause of Christ, for the work of God? The reason why some of us don't want to get involved in a weekly prayer clock, the reason why some of us can't be bothered about a Wednesday night prayer meeting, the reason why many of us will not sacrifice our comforts for an all night of prayer and participating in special prayer meetings is not because we can't, it is because we are lazy and we simply don't want the stress, the strain, the agonizing, the effort that is involved to be a part of that ministry. Let's be honest. Let's be honest. I can understand, by the way, humanly speaking, why you would find it hard, or why your natural person would cause you to just leave the place of prayer or to not bother in participating in prayer. Why? Because prayer of this nature is hard work. You come to an all night of prayer and there is a great deal of joy. You will be refreshed, you'll be revived, all of that. But sometimes when you sense the cloud of satanic darkness hovering over the church, I'm telling you, there's some hard work involved to pray. This word was used in classical Greek as an athletic term, and it described the concerted action, says Woost, of a team of athletes in the Greek Games. So you have a picture here, not just of one person, but of a whole group of people all wrestling together, striving together for a common goal. This is a unified struggle. Paul asks the Roman saints to contend with him in prayer against the opposition of the hosts of wickedness. And there's a real need for that. Exertion in the place of prayer. Getting involved in the battle, engaging in conflict with the enemy. Listen, there are many enemies to a God-called, God-anointed ministry. In 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul testified, "For a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries." Praise the Lord for an open door. Souls getting saved. Many adversaries will accompany that sort of ministry. There will be violent and stiff opposition. And when opposition comes, as I said before, and the cannons of the enemy start to blow, it's not time, men, to buckle at the knees and become weak. It's not time for you to run away and say, "I'm going to jump churches somewhere else because I don't want to be part of the battle." No, it's time for you to enter the fray. Yes. And you can do that best by getting on your knees and start upholding your preacher in the place of prayer. Don't add your silly snipes to the rest of the bullets flying around, but get on your knees and say, see the bigger picture, that this is for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, for the gospel's sake, and allow the Spirit of God to motivate you in love to uphold that man in prayer. We've lost the warrior spirit today, and I challenge particularly the men. We are living in a day, and I'm sorry, men, but I've just got to say it again. I'm tired today of weak-kneed men. Oh, I'm so emotional. No, man up. Buckle up. And don't bend at the knees, and don't hide behind your wife and be a sook. Grow up and get involved in the battle for souls. Get your eyes off yourself and be a man of God, please. Lead your family, stand up, and it applies to you ladies as well, okay? Just do it sweetly. But you can be involved too. So no wonder many Christians are not interested in serious prayer. It's not hard to ask the Lord for, you know, a pay increase. I'm not saying you shouldn't. I'm talking about prayer here of a different kind, of just entering in a bit deeper into the conflict and uniting with others. And Paul said, "I beg you to pray for me in this way." Many adversaries. You know, it's interesting in 2 Thessalonians 3:1 to 2. Paul says, "Finally, brethren," another occasion where he requests the prayers of God's people, "finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord might have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you." So there's a prayer there for the word of God to have free course, to that the word of God would move in the hearts of the hearers. But notice the prayer goes on in verse 2, "and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith." You see that? Delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Not just wicked people, but those who are just unreasonable. We're living in a day today where it seems that just people are unable or unwilling to simply be reasonable. And we ask the Lord to deliver us from unreasonable and wicked men, for men have not faith. Okay, so there's exertion in the place of prayer. What's going to motivate us? Well, it's for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. The love of the Spirit working in me. We notice the exertion involved in prayer, that there is labor and wrestling and struggle. Notice now the specific petitions for prayer here. that he what are the specific things that he requests prayer for? Now, he outlines three specific prayer requests in these verses, each introduced by the word that. Okay? Notice it there. Strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Verse 31, that, there's the first one, I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. And that, number two, my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted to the saints. And that, verse 32, I may come unto you with joy by the will of God and may with you be refreshed. Right, three petitions for Paul, three petitions for prayer, three prayer points. Firstly, prayer for protection, that I may be delivered from them which do not believe in Judea. There's a need to pray for God's protection over the man of God, over the preacher. Okay, he holds a frontline position, and if he's seeking to have a God-anointed ministry, seeking to be a channel through which the Holy Spirit can work, if he's seeking to be a man who is endued with the Spirit of God, if he's seeking to be used of God, then he needs protection. Protection. All right, and I've talked about some of those verses about adversaries and so on. Then prayer, the second point, was prayer for the believer's reception of him and acceptance of the gift. That my service, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints. All right, so Paul was aware that opposition could come not just from the unbelievers in Jerusalem, but he was also concerned about how even the Jewish believers would receive this gift. Strange thing to have to think about. But there were deep prejudices that ran in the hearts of both Jew and Gentile towards each other. And Paul said, I want you to pray that there'll be a humble heart on the part of the Jewish people there, the Jewish saints, to actually receive the gift. Do you know it actually takes humility to accept help? We don't often think about that. We think that, look, if someone was to give us something, we'd just take it. Actually, you'd be surprised how often people's pride comes to the surface when you offer to do something for them. Oh, what do you mean? We don't need you to help us with housework. We don't need you to help us with... We're quite fine. Well, you're going through a trial. Is there anything we can do to help? No. It takes grace. It actually takes humility to say, I'm willing to accept your help. Now, sometimes some offers for help can't be accepted, but at least say thank you. I appreciate it. Okay, don't get worked up in pride. Paul was concerned that the believers would maybe not respond positively to this tremendous gift from the Gentile believers. And that's because opposition was not only confined to the unbelieving Jews. Paul anticipated possible opposition from amongst God's people. Why was this? Well, Paul was viewed by some Jewish believers as a troublemaker. They didn't like the fact that he was taking the gospel to the Gentiles. They didn't like to see, very selfishly, they didn't like to see the gospel being taken to those unreached, pagan, uncircumcised people. So there was prayer for that. Then prayer for an open door to visit Rome, the third request, that I may come unto you with joy, verse 32, by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. So these were specific points relating to Paul's ministry and his plans, and he desired that the people of God would strive with him in prayer, that there would be victory won in the place of prayer over the forces and the powers of darkness, and that opposition would be overcome through prayer. So we have the petitions there for Paul in verse 31 and 32. Then we have the petition by Paul, his own request in verse 33. Now the God of peace, he says, be with you all. Amen. Paul adds his own petition to his discourse here and prays that the believers in Rome would know the presence of a peace-giving God. So we have the plea for his ministry. Lessons for us there today. We need to be a people of prayer. Maybe that's a challenge for you this morning. Will you heed the call to enter the conflict? Not a carnal conflict, not a warring after a fleshly kind, but a conflict, a battle that is waged in the place of prayer for your preacher, not just for your preacher, for one another. For your families, that's where the battle must be fought and won. So Paul's ministry. A man of God called as an apostle and used of God, the power of God was upon him. Some wonderful lessons there for us. I hope that you will take home this morning. But I guess as we wrap up the challenge, are we living today in the strength of self or in the power of the Spirit? We see Paul, an example of a man through whom the Lord worked, a man who was an open channel through which God could work. Can we say with Paul, Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Are we passionate like Paul about reaching the unreached with the message of salvation? Are we participating as believers in that spiritual battle in the place of prayer on behalf of men who are called and anointed of God for ministry, and not just them, but each other as well? Let's pray.